Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Welcome. It's good to see so many people. Some surprises, and hope everyone got one of those breakfast burritos. Joni, those were outstanding. Love those. I know it's not the place of the church to be political or anything, but our Independence Day, the 4th of July, is coming up later this week, so I thought I'd do a little pre-celebration, maybe read a couple things. Not real political, but by politicians, you know, in gratitude and thankfulness for what they did to establish our freedom and the reason that we're able to assemble like we are. Anyway, the first, this is by Rebecca Burgess, and this was an article we found that was written July 3rd, 2014, entitled Speeches for the 4th of July. And I just have a couple excerpts, real brief. On the 150th anniversary of the Declaration of Independence, which would have been 1926, silent Calvin Coolidge waxed loquacious about American political principles and their successful passage. A memorable section includes this thought: "Ours is a government of the people. It represents their will. Its officers may sometimes go astray, but that is not a reason for criticizing the principles of our institutions. The real heart of the American government depends upon the heart of the people. It is from that source that we must look for all genuine reform. It is to that cause that we must ascribe all our results." I thought that was kind of interesting. By the way, President Coolidge was our 30th president, served from 1923 to 1929, and is the only U.S. president that was actually born on the 4th of July. So, the other one, in 1851, Daniel Webster, who I don't know if he wrote the dictionary or not, but he was a three-time Secretary of State, delivered a sizable statement on the occasion of laying the cornerstone of the addition to the Capitol. So he said, "This anniversary animates and gladdens and unites all American hearts. On other days of the year, we may be party men, indulging in controversies, more or less to the public good. We may have likes and dislikes, and we may maintain our political differences. But today, we are all Americans, and all nothing but Americans." And then finally, Hillsdale College had an article on their website this morning. It was a page for Independence Day, but it had a series of about a half a dozen short stories, which was pretty cool. This one's called Establishing Independence. With the war for independence over, With the war for independence over a year old and hope for a peaceful resolution non-existent, the Continental Congress appointed a committee of five, including Thomas Jefferson, John Adams, Benjamin Franklin, to draft a document declaring the causes which impel the American colonies to the separation. 33-year-old Jefferson composed the initial draft, completing it in 17 days. The committee submitted its draft to Congress on June 28, 1776, and on July 2nd, Congress voted for independence. 2 days later, on July 4th, 1776, after numerous edits, Congress approved the Declaration of Independence by unanimous vote. And thus we get to settle independence. We get to celebrate Independence Day. With that, let's move forward to today's message. And if you have anything on your heart or mind that could be disturbing or distracting, let's put that aside for the next hour or so, so we can concentrate on God's word and humility. And with that, let's pray. Father in heaven, we're so thankful for your grace and your mercy, and for your perfect plan for salvation, and for our Savior Christ, Jesus Christ, for his execution of that plan so that we can gather together and learn your word. We ask that through your Spirit today that you guide us, teach us, help us to understand what's taught so that we can apply it and shine our light to the world. We ask that you help us to lift our voices in song to you this morning. We ask all these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. All rise, please.
My soul, raising my Jesus Christ, will you guide me through this life? Wake me with each morning's light, oh, and keep my soul. Through your strength, all my fears will fade away as you lead me in your way. I will trust in you. Your love is deep, your love is wide. I will rest in your arms tonight. Your love is deep, your love is wide. I will rest, I will rest tonight.
Cause of faith. Good morning, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Ephesians 2. In our overview of Ephesians, this is a section that has caused us to slow down quite a bit, and which is interesting because I would have never thought this section would be the one or one of them that would cause us to really slow down. There's so much in this book. I mean, we're going to go back and start again. I hope that's okay with you. I guess it's going to have to be. And look at the doctrines, things that we haven't done, like the doctrine of redemption, mystery. There's a lot in chapter 1. And in this this section is about peace between us, but it goes way more than that. The reason for the peace that's supposed to exist between you and me has been promised since the beginning. And in the church now is where it first has come. And that's what Paul is at here, what he's writing about. And the peace between us is because of something. And it's because of something that no one in the world could have ever guessed. You know, when you look at, if you're an Old Testament saint looking at the prophecies, you know, we're on this side of the cross, knowing what we know about Christ, having the full revelation of the New Testament, we can look back and say, well, yeah, of course, that prophecy is talking about this and it's talking about that. But in the Old Testament, it's way more shadowy than we know. And I think it would be really hard for us, knowing what we know, to imagine ourselves being an Old Testament saint just having, say, the book of Isaiah. Say, that's the ultimate prophecy book. Did we know that God would be in men? Yeah, but maybe he meant something else by that. And is it like clear that God would indwell me? Not really. Would it be clear? It's, you know, that God would be amongst his people. Well, that could mean he's just, you know, there he is walking by. Would I know that he would indwell me? I know that each individual person who believed in him would be the temple of God. Yeah, I can't say as an Old Testament saint I would have been like, yeah, exactly, I knew that. Nobody believed he would rise from the dead. Not a soul. The people who knew him well, Peter, "Get behind me, Satan," he had to say to Peter. Why? Because Peter didn't understand. None of them understood. And they should have. They spent 3 years with the Lord. And the Lord showed them. Do you think, like, so we find the resurrected Lord walking with two men on the road to Emmaus, where he is opening up their hearts to the reality of the Messiah in the Old Testament. It says in Luke 24, which same chapter actually, where when he appears to the disciples in the room where they're hiding, that he does the same thing, that he goes through the Old Testament. Well, he wouldn't add this. He's got it all memorized, right? He goes through the Old Testament and he reveals to them why the Messiah, why he had to suffer, why he had to die, why resurrection. All of it was revealed. Why didn't they know this? It's because, you know, what they had was what? A shadow. Moses said to God, "Show me your glory." He said, "I can't. I can show you a shadow, I can show you my back, which is really where I've been. It's kind of like I can see your footprints, but I can't really see you." And then God becomes a man and says, "Here I am." And that's what this is about. And God Almighty, I'm my mind is reeling with it because I know there's so much here that I can't see yet either. I feel like a frustrated Old Testament saint in a way. There's more here than I know, which is great. We'll figure it out as we go the best that we can. We don't follow a law anymore. And yet, we're to follow the law of Christ. Paradoxes in the Bible. That's all the unbelievers say. Your Bible's full of inconsistencies. On the surface, it looks that way. And rightly so. As God says, I'm going to reveal myself to people who are skeptical about me or mock me. No. Right? Those who mock me will not know me. It's those who, and Jesus said it to Pilate, he said, I come to bear witness of the truth. And those who hear my voice know the truth. Or those who are of the truth hear my voice, is what he said. And Pilate says what to him? Famous thing that Pilate says, what is truth? And all we can imagine from the scripture is he kind of said it like, what is truth? And he walked out. He didn't even wait for a response. The truth here is deep. We are not under laws. And yet, what do we have here? Right? Laws after laws. Commands after commands after commands. So which one is it? Am I under laws or am I not? You're not. But God has given us a finite guide. Right? So that's what he says. Don't you add to this. Don't you take away from it. This is the revelation. Don't add any human reasoning to it. Don't add any conjecture. That's where all the denominations have come from. Human conjecture. Don't add anything to it. Just take it as it is. And this is your guide. Not to say, all right, what laws did I follow today? Check them all off. Which ones did I break? Check a few of those off. Do you know all the ones you broke? If I'm honest with you, no. Hence in our prayer, Jesus would say, forgive us our debts. The word is debt there, not sin. He uses the Greek word for debt. I have a debt against you, God. I don't even know how deep it goes. But I need to know I'm forgiven every day. And God says, yes, you are. So I have a finite revelation. And this I have so I can follow a person. Right? This is a person here. Before it were laws. And it's kind of like knowing a little bit about a person. Just not enough. Can you really follow someone you don't know a lot about? No. I can follow a little, right? So the difference, and Paul brings this out in Galatians 4, the difference between the Mosaic law and what we have now is like the rules for a child and the life of an adult. Right? So upon a child, I say, you know, do your homework, clean your room. We'll take an example of responsibility. I'm giving you a few rules. Like with Maggie, put those crayons back in the box. And she won't. And, you know, I'm about, I don't have patience. Like, oh, thank God. That's why God said two parents, you get two parents. I know it's not possible all the time. You do the best you can. I was a single dad for a long time trying to play mom and dad. I can't believe that girl is alive. You know, she's doing all right, but I didn't do the job I should have. I get a second chance, though. But also I have Chris, who's a wonderful mother. So, you know, Chris will be like, no, put them in the box. Maggie will start playing with something over here. Chris is like, put them in the box. She's great at this. And eventually, because Maggie knows this now, mom is not going to stop nagging me to put them in the box. So she puts them in the box. So, all right, what are we teaching her? Responsibility. Now, what if you're an adult and you're at your job interview and they say, well, how responsible are you? I almost always put my crayons back in the box. Oh, okay, weirdo. What else do you do? I don't know. I wear a diaper, and I need to be fed. I can't cook my own food. You know, like, that's the difference between the law and what we have. It's a weak analogy, but it works. And that's exactly, it's kind of what Paul used. We were under the rules of children, under the law. So for now, if a church or a denomination uses the law as their guide, they're using child's rules, which, you know, if I'm very irresponsible, child's rules will make me better. But Christ didn't come to make us good Old Testament saints. He came and made us, not to make us, and made us new men. And that's why we're unified. If there's any division in the church, it's because one or two of those people do not understand who they are. And that is, and that can be, but the thing is, the sad thing is that can be remedied easily simply by faith and diligence and study, which is an extension of faith. And this is what Paul relates here. The reconciliation, I'll go forward, of the Jew and Gentile mirrors the change from the old man to the new man, as well as the change from the old covenant, the Mosaic law, to the new. And in our study, we started, and this is a bit, gets convoluted, I guess it's the way I teach, is we started looking at the history of the early church, this real, that's recorded for us, confrontation between Jew and Gentile. And we've stepped back, we're going to go back to it, and look now at, to gain this understanding, what's the difference between the law and the new covenant that we're under? What's the difference between the old man and new man? So look at Ephesians 2:14. For he himself, again, the pronoun used here, himself, emphasizes Christ's person. That becomes really the point of all of this. He himself is our peace. Not his law, not the law. He, again, you don't, autos is the Greek pronoun here. You don't have to put it in, but you put it in for emphasis. He himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances. That's the Mosaic law. That in himself he might make the two, Jew and Gentile, into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. Reconciled us both, having put it to death. And he came and preached peace to you who were far away, Gentile, and peace to those who were near, Jew. Now, they're close, they're near because they have the law, they have the prophets, they have the writings. That doesn't guarantee anything other than accountability. Right? How many believers were in Israel? I mean, of the history of nations, we have the most about them. And I mean that in the, talk about ancient history. Because there aren't a lot of writers of ancient history. And meaning, there are now. But back then, those who lived amongst them who could have like the eyewitness view and record that, there's hardly any, if there are any, in fact. There's just not much there. Where history is kind of recorded, it's usually by a king who has someone write about how awesome they are. And it's biased. Right, so you got guys like Herodotus and others who write about ancient history. Even they're kind of biased, and we know it. And anyway, they didn't live during that time. But what we have of Israel, though not a complete history, is eyewitness real accounts of how people behaved. And how did Israel behave? Right, we studied Joshua, Judges, Ruth. Right, we even studied the Exodus before we even got into Judges. How did they behave? Not well. Right? Many of them, not well at all. And so being near, having the prophets, having the writings, you know, I'm a member of the Exodus generation. I saw 10 plagues in Egypt. I saw the Red Sea split. I saw manna come from heaven. I saw water come from a rock. I've seen bitter waters turn sweet. I've seen a lot. And I still reject God and his promises. That's rough. So what does that mean? The nearness, accountability, really. That's the only thing it guarantees. And anyway, the one who is near and the one who is far, both are crucified in Christ. If we're believers, all of us are crucified in Christ and raised in Christ. So again in verse 17, and he came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near, for through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. The prophets there are church age prophets. They no longer exist, but those are the prophets who we had at the beginning. Barnabas was one of those. There were several of them. Well, actually, probably hundreds of them. built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. So you picture Christ the cornerstone, the apostles and prophets are the first course. And then on top of that, you have another course and another course and another course. We're 20 generations into the church. It's been a lot of, say, 20 courses. And you're now another course. And through us, there's others who will learn, who will hear, who will become the course above us if the rapture doesn't happen. And in whom the whole building being fitted together and growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. This is some incredible information. What is it saying here? That the church, of which you and I are a part, is the house of God. We say, look at this building. This is the basement of God. Yeah, but we look at some beautiful church and they say, that's the house of God, like St. Patrick's Cathedral or something. But the house of God is not a building. It used to be, but it's not anymore. But here, is he talking about you being the temple of God? You are the temple of God, but that's not what he's referring to here. He's referring to the entire church. Hence, the twos, this separation of Jew and Gentile, no longer. We are all attached to the cornerstone. We are all, I'm, whatever course was below me, I'm standing on. Meaning, what believers came before me that have given me my foundation? There's been a lot. Right? Who taught me the gospel? Who taught me the beginnings, my beginnings of understanding truth? I stand on them. And so, notice here, verse 19, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are, meaning all of us, all the saints, are God's house. So Christ made a house out of people, not out of stones. The stone is the analogy, the metaphor. Christ made his house that he would dwell in out of people. And that really, you know, that's like the first time that, I'm like, what? And, you know, and look at us, these people. Indeed, we are the Lord's house. He made a house out of people, and therefore, those people had to be of a certain type. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. This is where I dwell, he says. It can't be just any old kind of people. They've got to be people that I've made into something worthy of the house that I dwell in. And so what does that say of us? How we are to live, how we are to be with one another, how we are to be in unity and love and peace and power and wisdom. And, you know, and it's all to be perfect. Perfect. Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Christ fulfilled the law through his death. And then he gave us his law, which is his life. So what about these 613 commandments in the Mosaic Law? All of them are included. The commandments concerning feasts, festivals, rituals are all wrapped up in the person of Christ. that's funny. Am I circumcised? just kidding. Are we all circumcised? Yes. A circumcision made without hands, he said. Right? So did we have a circumcision? The moment you believed in Christ, God cut off your flesh. In other words, you were crucified with him and raised with him. What about the temple? It hasn't disappeared. It's just that now I'm the temple and the church is the temple. Right? So they're all. So what happened here, and I still hold to my analogy. I think it's pretty good. That you've got, there's 613 commands in the Mosaic Law. I think you're a huge billboard, like the size of a building, and 613 thumbtacks put in there. And just spread them out evenly. And there would be a lot of space. But if I knew all 613 commands, I would know the way of a child and the way that God wanted a child to live. And so I would know something about God. I'd have a picture of him. It wouldn't be very clear, though. You know, it's like, you know, when you zoom in on a real picture and you see pixels and it doesn't look like the image and you have to back out from it. Now imagine if you only had 613 pixels really spread out. I mean, you could kind of make it out. It's kind of like that mural on, we're over in Kaiser on the side of that church. You guys know the one I'm talking about? Salem Parkway, right? My wife still can't see Christ in that mural. I always tell her, you should really believe in Christ and you'll see it. It's just this black image that if you look at it the right way, you see a picture of, well, a bearded man, you know, if you're a believer. So 613 thumbtacks. I don't really see it all. When Christ came, he filled it all in. So how many commands is that? Infinite. There's something like 400 plus imperative moods in the New Testament. So I say, well, we've got even less commands. I remember being taught that. We have even less commands than the Jews had. Does that make any sense to you? No, it doesn't. It's, if you look at them, for instance, love one another like I have loved you. Like, in how many situations, conditions, different people would I, and how would I apply that? Sometimes I don't say anything. Sometimes I do. Sometimes I sacrifice my whole life. Sometimes I separate. Sometimes I help. Sometimes I don't. Sometimes I give. Sometimes I don't. Sometimes I give a lot. Sometimes I give a little. How do I know how to do these things? There isn't a law in my New Testament that tells me how much to give. Right? And the churches that want to make money say, well, Jesus didn't tell them how much to give. Well, we better tell them 10%. Right? You better tithe because the church wants money. And yet it's very clear we're to give as we purpose in our own hearts. If the church goes broke, hallelujah. We got to wait for God to do something miraculous. The only thing the church can't be broke on is the truth. But if the church has the truth, it will go on. But I don't ever even look at finances. You never hear me talk about it when I'm up here. Soon. No, I'm just kidding. So the whole billboard is filled in. And we got to find it. On our own. Right? For each of us, we ourselves have got to discover Jesus Christ, the person. He himself made the two into one new man. Go to Matthew 5. Time. And this is a confusing statement, it seems, on the surface. Jesus did away with all the added rituals that the rabbis added to the law. Right? They put that fence around the Torah. He tore that fence down. They hated him for that. There was a time where he didn't wash his hands the way that they told everybody to wash their hands before eating. He was at a luncheon, a Sabbath lunch he was invited to. And they said, why don't you and your disciples wash your hands? And it's not like he's eating with grubby hands. It's just that this hand-washing ritual was added by the rabbis to the law. You don't find it in the Mosaic law. So he said, no, I'm not doing that. And we don't do that. That's your added law. You don't add to the law. But, so he takes away all of that. The legitimate rituals in the Mosaic law all get absorbed into him. Right? So the Passover, which is the freedom of, you know, blood. Blood sets us free. Well, we have the reality of that. So we don't, I mean, you can celebrate the Passover. It's no problem. Just like you can do any real ritual. You could circumcise or celebrate the Passover. But if it means to you something that it shouldn't, then it becomes very evil. So, and then he takes the ethics of the law and he elevates that to heaven. Again, he fills in all the space. So not one law goes away. Right? Love your neighbor as yourself. It's still true. It's just now that law gets absorbed into the whole picture. And the whole picture is love one another as I love. So it's love your neighbor is still there. Love God is still there. Right? Don't commit adultery. Still there. But where did that get absorbed into? Husbands, love your wives. Wives? Sorry, it's not Mormonism. Love your wives as Christ loves the church. The same, honey, I love you just like Christ loves the church. How can you tell? I didn't cheat on you today. Right? Then Christ would say, did you look at a woman to lust after her? not saying. Right? He took adultery and made it complete, perfect, seamless loyalty and devotion and purity, right? Just like a husband that he would be. And if us husbands say, well, that's him, that's not me, you're missing it. You miss it. The whole point of this is to be like him in every aspect of our lives. That's why it's a billion commands now. And everything that he would do, you do. And yes, it's challenging to the core. But can I do it? Absolutely. See, what happens is because we're sin nature-y, well, it goes one way or the other. See, we're no longer under a law. So the churches or denominations that want to really emphasize laws, they turn to be legalistic. And then on the other side, we have the churches or denominations who don't strive to be righteous as they are righteous, and they become licentious churches. And those churches say, hey, we're under grace. Isn't grace great? You know, I live how I want and I rebound. And that's not it. That's licentiousness. And both ends, you miss it. Whether you have a moral degeneracy or an immoral degeneracy. You know, where is self-control in that? Where is I buffet my body and make it my slave? Where is I use the members of my body as instruments of righteousness, no longer of unrighteousness? I strive and are diligent. I press on to the upward goal. Those are all things that I do, that I obey. Those are all things that I do as a son of God. Don't go on either side. So I say, where's the balance in this? You have to find it. Each of us has to find it. We have to find it for ourselves. And I think on this journey, we'll teeter and totter. All we do is read kids' books now to Maggie. So I that's a book that we read. Stack the Cats. Stack the Cats is a fun book. Maggie loves it. It's the stupidest book I've ever read, but I don't know. Kids love it. I go, you know, legalistic a bit, and I see that that doesn't work. I go licentious a bit. I see that that doesn't work. And what am I doing? I'm striving, searching, groping for Christ in me. How do I live as he does. And certainly in this, to live as he does with great joy in my heart, right? Not burdened. And I got to find that too. And man, that's a wonderful journey. It'll take a while. And God says, are you going to follow me or what? And I say, well, for how long? What, I follow you for a year and then everything's hunky-dory in my life? He's like, no, probably not, but I ain't going to tell you that. Are you going to follow me like your whole life? So let's let him talk. Matthew 5:17. Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. And this is just what we talked about. The laws of the Mosaic law have all been absorbed into Christ. The love your neighbor becomes love your enemy. Lay down your life. Love as I love. The don't commit adultery, don't murder. Means that he took that to don't even be angry at another man. Right? These are all of him. So all of these laws have been elevated. So he makes this clear here. He says, this is the thing. We think, and this is us wanting to always put God in watertight compartments. If we're no longer under the law, just tear it out of your Bible. That's what we want, right? Isn't that easier? It is. It's easier. Just get a little New Testament and that's all you need. He said, no, I didn't come to abolish it. But it's easier for me, God, if we just throw it out. Devotion to God, as Paul writes, is simplicity and purity. It's simplistic, but he's not simplistic. There's a person here that I need to figure out. That's the journey. I need to figure out a person. And he's complex. And it's not going to be, I have an idea about who God is and it's probably right. Right? We go into the Bible with preconceived notions. Actually, Paul did this too, and we're going to look at that. Paul, now discovering that Christ is the Messiah, now discovering that he's no longer under the law, tried to find Christ in his old way. He couldn't do it. He found out he couldn't do it. In other words, he came now that he knows the truth, he has this preconceived notion about how he's going to deal with that truth. And that preconceived notion wasn't right. How could it be? This is why I hate conjecture so much. If there's something not revealed clearly in the revelation of the Word of God, and I say, well, you know what, by my human reasoning, I'm going to fill in what's missing, it is exactly wrong. It is wrong because this stupid noodle in my head has no place in figuring out divine revelation. I can't come to that. Just say I don't know. Just say I don't know. Maybe I'll know later. Who knows? But it's got to be revelation, revelation alone. Preconceived notions about who God is and never right. My ways are not your ways. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways. Like, look into the heavens and say, can you figure out how far that goes? So, Christ says again, I didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. For truly I say to you, unless heaven and earth pass away, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished, meaning all his work is accomplished. Not one. So how is that? Again, we want to throw it out. It's absorbed into him. Love your neighbor doesn't go away. It just gets elevated to what it should be. It goes from a child to an adult. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and so teaches others shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. And what's that? That's human reasoning. Say, I figured it out. I figure out what laws we can throw out. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. All right, hold on, Lord. Let's pick apart what you said. What righteousness? What is he talking about? Is it the righteousness that he's saying in this sermon? This is the Sermon on the Mount. When he says these commandments, he says whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments. Is he talking about Moses' commandments or the commandments he's saying from the hilltop? It's a beautiful spring morning in the Sea of Galilee, and he's given the most amazing message that would be given to mankind right now. He just called out his disciples too. He just pulled 12 guys aside to be with him. And then he says, this is what my disciple is. Is that the commands he means? Does it matter? You see, if the Old Testament commands, the morals and ethics of the Old Testament, have been absorbed into the law of Christ, then I annul none of them. I love the Lord my God with all my heart, mind, soul, the Shema. Shema, O Israel. I have it all. But saying I do not annul the childish commands, I still put my crayons away, doesn't mean that that's where I stop. Right? It's all of them. I live like an adult, adopted son in the royal family of God. So Jesus took the law of Moses and made it extraordinary. Then he took us and made us extraordinary. And he bid us to follow it. Follow him. Follow him, follow him. All right, go to Romans 7. For the sake of time, we'll get something done here. So what do we find in the early church? All of this teaching, right? We find in the early church, it still happens in our churches today, where laws are followed above the person, or no laws are followed, and you get licentiousness. In the early church, the Jews said these Gentiles need to be circumcised. In the early church, the Jews were afraid of the Gentiles. They don't have a moral code like we do. They're dirty. They fornicate. And that meant nothing to them. It wasn't immoral. They just live immoral. So we need to put laws on them to keep them good before we let them into the church. So in other words, you're saying to a pagan who hasn't learned the childish laws, the laws of the Mosaic Law, that you got to do those first, and then we'll give you the adult laws. Which, again, makes sense. Right? To the human mind, that makes sense. Let's get you up to Moses first, and then we'll talk about getting you to Christ. But that's not how it works. Look, if God said it that way, then fine. We'd say, yeah, that makes sense. But a regenerated pagan is just an adopted adult son of God as a regenerated Jew. And that's because the regenerated pagan is in union with Christ, has the Holy Spirit and Jesus indwelling them. They are the holy temple of God just as much as the Jew is. So no, I don't need to get myself up to the childish laws. I am an adopted adult son. And I will live Christ-like, Jew or Gentile. And yes, along the way, he's going to figure out some of the more childish things. But I think those come pretty easy. Not that we're, you know, they're tempted in them. But one of the rules that they put upon the Gentiles, and this was a good thing to do, is they said, tell the Gentiles they can't fornicate anymore. So imagine you walk into the church, they say, Jew or Gentile, you know, bride or groom, sit on the left over here. All right, all you guys on the left, you Gentiles, no fornicating anymore. You got that? And they would come to understand that pretty easily. But again, that's not even the height of it. The height of it is, you know, your sexual morality, which the Bible talks a lot about, New Testament and Old, actually probably more in the New, is to, again, to the level that Christ is, under complete self-control. And God did not tell us that they have to pass through, the Gentiles or anybody has to pass through some Mosaic law, Christianity 101 before they can get to the real Christianity, which is what they tried to do in the early church. So one of the things that this reveals to us is that everybody comes into the Christian way of life with bad habits. Preconceived notions that are wrong. And certainly bad habits. And look, your bad habits coming in are going to be different than mine. There might be some similarities. You find out those people tend to hang out with each other a little more. But still, we come in with bad habits. When you get to know Christ, that's when you really get to know what sin is. It's when you come to know Christ that you come to really know sin. Paul had to come to know this. And this is Saul of Tarsus, again, is a man who has an amazing amount of self-control over his physical body because he's a Pharisee, right? He was a great Pharisee by sheer force of human will. It certainly wasn't under God's power that he did what he did. So Romans 7, I don't know if I told you to go there yet. Go to Romans 7, verse 15. Paul's bad habits would have been different than most. You know, his bad habits are not of a fleshly, immoral nature. We would think. It's not that he talks about that. His bad habits center more around his own human will, his ability to, by sheer force of will, to control himself. Say, is that a bad habit? Yeah, I wish I had more of it. But when it comes to Christianity, it sure can be. I say, I see this, what God wants me to do, and by just sheer force of human will, I'm going to set to do it. I think you'll all agree with me, we find a lot of failure when we do that. So Paul says in Romans 7:15, this is Paul's really an autobiography. I mean, this is, if you wanted to have a diary from Paul, this is about the extent that it gets to in Romans 7:14, I think, through 24. He says, "For that which I am doing in verse 15, I do not understand. For I am not practicing what I would like to do. I'm doing the very thing that I hate." So, what is this? A lot would say that this is Paul before he was saved. But he doesn't write it that way. And if he did, he'd probably make it quite clear. Is this Paul as a Pharisee struggling under the law? But think about Paul as a Pharisee. And we don't know much about him, but he writes in Philippians 3 that I, according to the law, was considered blameless. He said, I was a great Pharisee. Do we find Saul of Tarsus before salvation struggling or conflicted in his head about sin and not sin? Actually, you don't. You find a very confident man who's going out to kill Christians. But then he meets Christ. And it's very likely that he sets apart and says, okay, now I'm going to do this. Now I'm going to follow Christ. I come to know that the law is fulfilled in him. All right, so here's the Christian way of life. What am I supposed to be? I'm supposed to be Christ-like. All right, so I'm going to be Christ-like with the same gusto as I became a Pharisee. And gusto is fine. It's just we're not under law. I'm going to force myself to follow some rules, and that's going to make me Christ-like. It might make you a better person. Is it going to make you Christ-like? No. So, you know, and so the other side says, this way, you've got to figure this out for yourself. The other side says, all right, so we're not going to follow any rules. And then we'll be Christ-like. No. Was Christ the guy who didn't follow rules? But did he follow rules just for the sake of following rules? No. Well, then you say, well, what is it? Oh, I know. I'm asking myself the same question. You got to figure it out for yourself. tell me what to do. I always remember that my chemistry kids. I'm playing with my glasses again. My chemistry kids would just, I'd be trying to teach them, as I taught high school chemistry for 11 years, I tried to teach them the how to do chemistry, right? And this is only at a basic level. And the kids would just be like, Mr. Shugru, can you just tell me what to do? Just tell me what to write down. And what? I'll memorize it. And a lot of my kids did that. I had honors classes where kids had 97, 99 averages. And the next semester, I'd be talking to them in the hall, and they'd be saying, or they walk into my classroom to say hello and see what's written on the board, and they'd admit to me, I don't remember any of that. And I'd be like, oh, I wish I could get your report card back. But they passed the test. So that's kind of like, you know, what people think of law here. Christ, just tell me what to do, and I'll force myself to do it. And you can. And I think that's exactly how Paul approached Christianity in the beginning. And it doesn't get you, it'll make you a better person, and you'll start to see better things. And you'll, hey, look at my report card. There's an A on it in chemistry. But now I'm going to put you in a lab and say, do this chemical experiment. And they're like, oh, I have no clue what to do. See, you don't really know it. When it comes to Christ, we've got to really, really know him. And that doesn't come by following the law. The new covenant promises that they shall all know God. That's the covenant we're under. And this is fulfilled in the fact that we know Jesus Christ. It says they will all know me. Right? In heaven, we will all know him. In heaven, we are all predestined to be conformed to his image. That's the journey now. All know him. All right. I'm going to skip this. Go to Colossians 3. Sorry, Philippians 3. Oh, there's so much here. Philippians 3. Is that before this? That's a good point, too. Like I have it on board here. Laws do not make a virtuous man. They make him better. If he's lawless, they make him better. But to be virtuous is more than law. To be virtuous is to not need a law, actually. Is to do what is right because I know what is right. And again, getting back to Christ, Philippians 3. Getting back to Christ, you know, he's being him, right? He's being himself. He's not per se following laws, but he is. He said, I do all that my Father commands me, right? I obey my Father. So is there a limit there? Yeah, he doesn't sin, and neither are we to sin. But he's being him. It's a person. It's a way of a person. So, where is it? There we go. Jesus doesn't have a law governing his actions or his movements. He is the law. And that's why it's called the law of Christ now. The law of Christ. You know, when Paul mentions that, it's only mentioned once in the entire New Testament, the law of Christ. It's in Galatians 6. And he says it right after he says, and he commands us to bear one another's burdens and thus follow the law of Christ. Bear one another's burdens. And that context of bear one another's burdens is when a fellow believer gets caught up in sin. And he says, you bear his burdens, being watchful for yourself that you don't fall into sin yourself, but with gentleness, right? And this, rather than pointing the finger and saying, aha, you loser, you bum, you're a sinner, you're a jerk, and I knew it, you know, I'm better than you. You don't even have to say this out loud. You say it all in your head. And then now here comes into the world this person, Christ, God, the Son of God in the flesh, comes. And he says, look upon me. See who I am. I'm going to die to make you like me. And to set you free from everything that's bad, everything that's sinful, everything that's ugly, everything. I'm going to set you free from all the darkness in this world and give you my very life. And when you think about that, if someone asks, well, what laws do you want me to follow? You say, well, that doesn't fit. That shouldn't be the next question. If I'm going to be like you, it's not what laws. It's like, how? How do I be like you? And he tells me. But then he also has to tell me who he is. I have to follow a man here. And what he does in this, when the New Testament wraps all of this up, you have here from Genesis to Revelation, the person of Christ. And it's in here, in these finite pages. It's a heck of a lot of them. Keeps me in a job. Then in these finite pages, I find that person. And he says, follow me. And sure, I follow laws. I don't sin. I'm not supposed to. And even when I do, there's provision in here. It tells me how to recover without condemnation. And that no matter, God, I can't imagine how many sins I've committed. Right? You cannot imagine. And yet here we are together on a Sunday morning looking to Christ. I mean, literally, we should have our eye, we should all be under the table. We should all have our eyes closed in shame. How many times have you let this man down? I don't even know. I don't want to know. But every morning I do, and I pray. I said, God, I owe you a debt. And I know I'm forgiven. I never forget that. I used to forget that. But thank God for that Lord's Prayer. Boy, that keeps me on track. But we're not, right? We're not here with our eyes down. We're here with our eyes up, looking into our Lord, saying, guide me some more. As we sang it this morning, keep leading me every day. How is it we can do that and not be ashamed? Of all people, we should be the most ashamed. We're the ones who know sin the most. But we're not. Because we're following a man. Following a man under the grace. So, I just squeezed this in. It is terrible to squeeze it in. But anyway, Philippians 3:1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. This is Paul now. To write the same things again is no trouble to me. It's a safeguard for you. God, I love that. Because I often have to think, you know, I'm getting up there this morning or that night, I'm teaching them the same thing. And I know we all need it, so that's good. Beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision, Judaizers, who are trying to make you into Jews. For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Although I myself might have confidence in the flesh. And I think this is how Paul was at the beginning. From myself, I'm going to be Christ-like. If anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I form far more. Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. Self-confidence and zeal describe Saul of Tarsus. Self-confidence and zeal. Does that make it in the Christian? Is that going to make you Christ-like? So should I have zeal? Uh-huh. Should I have self-confidence? Uh-huh. From him. Right? That comes from my Lord. My confidence is in him. And then now it's in me. But it's in me. It's always in me because of him. My zeal and my diligence is in me because of him. It's not something I possess independent. But that's what Paul would have had as he started this. But then he says in verse 7, I started the Christian way of life, I mean. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, in order that I may gain what? Not loss, Christ. And may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law. See, I learned that. But that which is through faith in Christ, a righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. You know, the difference between him here and Romans 7 is vast. I find within myself that there's nothing but evil. I want to follow the law of God, but I find I can't. But here, he's a different man. And he writes Romans 7 to reveal to us, or God empowers him or inspires him to write Romans 7 to give us the comfort that we need. God is saying, I know you all struggle to follow me. Right? I mean, it's a simple thing, but the only people who struggle following Christ are the ones who really want to. I mean, obviously. But all the people who say, even Christians alike, say, yeah, you know, they don't take it very seriously. They don't take him very seriously. They don't take the word very seriously. They get along a lot easier in some ways. But their conscience is at more peace, probably, than our own. The closer you get to him, the more that you know him, the more you see what sin really is, and the more of it you see in yourself. Even though probably you sin a lot less than you used to. But you find that the more you grow, the more disgusting it becomes. And then, you know, the more and more you have to depend upon the grace of God. I am forgiven, right? Right. So Paul here, continuing, and I'm out of time. That which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. What describes Saul of Tarsus? Self-confidence and zeal. What describes him in the rest of the passage? Gaining Christ, possessing Christ, righteousness, knowing Christ, having the power of Christ's resurrection, experiencing Christ's sufferings, being conformed to Christ's death. Describe me now. All of it are aspects of a person, not laws, a person. And these things about that person are what is revealed in this book. Knowing him, having his power. What rules do I follow to get Christ's power? Think about it. I'm empowered by the Holy Spirit within when I follow his will. What rules are that? That's a million rules. What's his will for me right now? What's his will for me 5 minutes from now? In fact, as you mature, you're asking yourself, what's his will for me almost moment by moment? And that can become a lot of pressure upon a little mind like ours. And so how do you do it? Well, that's the story further. We'll discover how to do it. It's coming up. But I'm out of time. I can't tell you how to do it right now. No, I can. There's a whole thing about this new creature and new covenant. The Holy Spirit who indwells you. Right? That's not in the law. God gave them all these laws and didn't give them the spirit to follow it. Right? They didn't have the provision to enable them to keep the law perfectly. And though I am a sinner, I find in the New Testament that I fulfilled all this in him. Again, it's another thing to wrap your mind around. But I have the spirit within me to empower me to do his will on a moment-by-moment basis. Can I discover how to put my life in his hands, entrust my life in his hands, and follow him moment by moment, day by day? And if I can't, then there's no point to this. There's no point to this. If we're just getting together to say, I'm over time, sorry. We put in our Sunday morning hour or hour and a half. We put that in, God, check it off. If that's all we're doing here, if this is just meant to make us kind of like a little bit smarter and a little bit happier, it's all a waste of time. If all of this isn't designed and on the path of making every one of us Christ-like, just like Him, then we're wasting our time. It shouldn't even be. The whole church has no meaning if it doesn't do that. But yet that's exactly what it's designed to do. Let's pray. Thank you, Father. Thank you for guiding and directing us in the truth of your word. Thank you that you have empowered us in the things that are of your word. It's so much here, Father, and we just ask for your patience. We know that it will be there, but we willfully and knowingly know that you will be patient with us as we strive and we search for your will and truth. By your Spirit, Father, we know that you will make it real. And so we ask that in His name, in Christ's name, amen. Awesome. All right, we'll take our offering this morning. And that does it. Thank you, Grant. Let's pray for our offering. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to give. We do give as your believer priests in honor and respect of you, in worship of you. May the finances that we receive be used to your glory and your will. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. I always forget the 4th of July, not the day, but that we have, if we have church on it. We normally cancel classes on the 4th. So we decided, I guess, he was looking at me like, because I'll come, I'll teach. You want to have class? It's up to Sue. Sue's the matriarch. She calls it. No, everybody, as you pointed her. Sue, if you're the only one who shows up, I'll show up to teach you. Yeah. All right, so as it stands now, unless something comes up, like, you know, I go out and blow up some fireworks and I'm, you know, in the hospital or something, we'll keep the... All right, there was many years ago, I fell asleep on the beach. I might have had a beer or two, I'm not saying whether I did or not, but... And I just got so badly sunburned that I was in bed for, like, till, like, the 8th of July. That's a good memory. That won't happen again. I promise you that. So that was a very long time ago in case you want to judge. But if you want to judge, go ahead. We'll keep it as it is. We'll have class Thursday night. All right. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for the time we've had together, for our great family that you've blessed us with. A marvelous family, Father. Just thank you so much that you are the whole source of it. And in our closing moments, Father, as always, we dedicate these moments to anyone who has not come to believe in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. If you have not believed in Christ and you're listening to me, I bid you to please, please consider who is the Lord Jesus Christ. If you truly ask or seek that, God will reveal Himself to you. Jesus Christ is the Son of God, has become a man to take away the sins of the world, which He did. He's the only one who could do it. Most in every other religion, you have to work for this. Christianity, the one true religion, offers you salvation without cost. But you have to believe. You have to say yes. Just like anything in life. You want a relationship with anyone, you have to say yes to them. You want a relationship with God, you have to say yes. And that relationship is guaranteed through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Believe upon Him, and you will be saved. Thank you again, Father, for our time. May you bless us and protect us as we go. In Christ's name, amen.
skies above are blue. My heart was wrapped up in clover. The night I looked at you, I found a dream that I could speak to, a dream that I